All right, kids, you're dismissed to Children's Church. It's good to see all of you here in the building and those of you online watching live stream. Thank you for joining us celebrating Easter today. We have a tradition in Christianity that many of you probably know, maybe some of you don't, and that's okay if you don't. But when someone says, "He is risen," how do you respond?
He is risen.
All right, let's try it again. He is risen!
He is risen.
Yes. If you are new here this morning, you're visiting, you're looking for a church, we'd love to talk with you. If you're just here today because someone invited you, but you go to another church, hey, we love that our brothers and sisters in Christ are worshiping around the world, both locally and in other countries today, our risen Savior. And if you want to get more information about our church, there is a welcome table as you go out. And kids, if you didn't get any prizes, you can go out there and get a prize. But if you got a prize, you don't get another one, okay? So, adults, if you want to spin the wheel too and get a prize, God bless you. Go do it. All right? But we are so happy that we can come and celebrate Christ this morning. Today is a day where we do celebrate Easter. And when Easter is brought up, it has a unique impact on me because I think of one question that changed my life. That one question that changed my life was, who is Jesus? Many of you know this story, but some of you don't. I didn't come to faith in Christ until I was 20 years old. I was in the state of California going to college in San Luis Obispo, California, and a friend of mine in the dorm room invited me to a Bible study. And it was in that moment God did something in my heart and said, you need to figure out who Jesus is. And I tried to ignore it. I tried to not go down that path. I didn't want to be necessarily religious because I was an atheist. I thought science answered all the questions. I actually have a chemist background. I worked as a chemist for 12 years. All these things were there, but this question was nagging me. It was like a splinter in my mind. And it was interesting because I actually grew up, when I looked back and thought more about it, my mom is a believer in Jesus. And she did take me to church. I went to a Bible church one time. I remember going to a Baptist church. I even got baptized when I was like 8 years old or something because I thought, that sounds fun. I'm going to do that. But I never understood, even though people told me about it. I know they told me who Jesus was, but I never understood. It was like a veil over my eyes and ears, over my mind. I could not comprehend who Jesus was. And so as I grew up, I began to start thinking Christians were foolish. That they were, honestly, I thought Christians were stupid. Because how could you believe in these fairy tales about Noah, about this guy who dies on the cross? So my background did have Christianity in it, but I was walking a path that rejected God. But then that one person invited me to a Bible study in college. And that one question, who is Jesus, changed my life. In fact, when I think about it, what I want to know about Jesus are these four things. As I started to go on that journey, I wanted to know, was Jesus a real historical person? Or is he just this figment of someone's imagination that they made up and people have been duped into believing that this person existed and that he did what he did? I want to know is, okay, if he is a real person, is he actually a Messiah? Or are Christians wrong? Do we got it wrong? I wanted to understand the evidence and see with my own eyes if Jesus was truly the Messiah. Then the next question that bothered me, like a splinter in my mind, was, well, did he really die? Because I see a lot of these non-Christian atheists saying, oh, he didn't really die, or he didn't die on the cross, he just fainted. And I wanted to know, well, what really happened in history? Is there evidence that he died on the cross? Would he have died on the cross in a thing called a crucifixion? And then the last question is perhaps one of the most important questions that I had to figure out about Jesus was, did Jesus rise from the dead? So I started reading my Bible. I started doing research. I read extra-biblical evidence, meaning things that Christians did not write that happened in history. I looked at archaeology. Then I also looked at the Bible, trying to figure out, is the Bible reliable? Can I depend on its witness of who Jesus was? And as I went on that journey, because that one question was bothering me, who is Jesus? It changed my life. So today, let's not assume these answers. Let's go on a journey together and see what the evidence is to see if Jesus was a real historical person. Was he the Messiah? Did he die? And did he rise from the grave? So let's start with that first question. Was Jesus a real historical person? Well, first, what I thought as I went on that journey is, I don't want to read the Bible. Give me something else besides the Bible. Give me something else in history that talks about Jesus. And when I did some research, I found at least three people in history who were not Christians that mention Jesus. The first one is a Roman historian named Cornelius Tacitus. Cornelius Tacitus was someone highly respected in the Roman world who probably lived around maybe 55 to 120 AD. So he was born after Jesus was crucified in AD 33. And as he was studying history and seeing what was going on in the Roman world, he records that, yes, indeed, there is a man who was called Christ who was executed under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Emperor Tiberius. So that was like, wow. So you're telling me some Roman dude who's not a Christian saw, as he lived his life from about 55 AD to about 120 AD, saw people talking about Jesus from a historical context. And Tacitus is actually one of the most reliable Roman historians in the world. You could ask any historian. He's famous for this. And so when I found that fact, I went, okay, so Jesus might be real. The next person I looked to was Flavius Josephus. Josephus is a famous Jewish historian. He was not a Christian at all, but he lived during that time and under Roman rule, and he refers multiple times to Jesus, and one time he says, he records that James, the brother of Jesus, who is called the Christ, showing that Jesus was actually widely known at that time. Then I also found another person who talked about it. He was the Roman governor of Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey. And he was writing in an official writing about AD 12, describing how Christians would gather in their cities and sing about the Christ as if to a god. And he was wondering, what should we do with these Christians? They won't worship the Roman emperor or the Roman gods. And he said, well, listen, this is how we'll solve it. If they recant of worshiping Jesus, the Christ, and then worship the Roman emperor and the Roman gods, we won't execute them. So when I looked at that, I thought, wow, here is someone dealing with Christianity, and these early Christians were seeing Jesus as God in the flesh. And the Roman government itself, a Roman governor, was wrestling with what to do with these Christians. Now think about that. These are not believers trying to promote Christianity. If anything, they were skeptical, even hostile towards it. And yet they all confirm that Jesus was real. So I did some more digging to figure out, is the historical Jesus real? And I actually went to another religious book because I was studying all the world religions. And some of you might know this, but some of you might not know. But Jesus, called Isa in the Quran, mentions him. He is often showing up in the writings of Islamic religious literature, Holy Scripture. He is honored as a great prophet, a messenger from God, born of the Virgin Mary, who performed miracles by God. Of course, the Quran denies Jesus as the Son of God. It actually rejects the crucifixion, that he died on the cross and the resurrection. But that was fascinating to me, because here is another well-known religion in the world that comes from actually Christianity, talking about Jesus. But then I started digging a little bit more, too, about the historical Jesus. And I started looking at the Bible and asked the question, is the Bible a reliable historical book? And I found that yes, actually. When you look at the history of the Bible and the transmissions of the text throughout history, it is the pinnacle, the most well-documented book that has ever been written. The manuscripts for the New Testament alone are 5,800. The next thing that's like Homer's Odyssey is like just a couple of them. And I started to see and look and say, how is the Bible transmitted? Is it reliable? Did they mess up translations as the Bible went throughout the centuries? And they found out that no, it doesn't. The only errors that they have is maybe a spelling error, or they added like a, plural at the end of a word. And I became convinced that, wow, the Bible as a historical document is quite reliable. And if it's talking about Jesus, perhaps I should pay attention to it. So after that first initial research, I came away realizing, yes, Jesus was a real historical person. I could not deny it after my research. And so that brought me to my next question. Well, if Jesus is a real person that lived in history, then was he the Messiah? And like I said, I had figured out that the Bible was a reliable historical document, so I wanted to see what the Bible said in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Because I started to understand that there is supposed to be this figure that comes and saves their people, and I didn't understand it completely, but I wanted to know more about it. So I started studying some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And these are some of the ones that I looked at. I looked at more than just these eight, but I found that there are at least 48 reliable, identifiable prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read from different Christian scholars, some of them say that there are over 300 prophecies. So I started studying them and trying to figure out, okay, what does the Bible say about the Messiah, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament? So I started looking at some of the prophecies. One that I looked at was Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So I thought, okay, so the Messiah is supposed to be born of this virgin. That's unique. That's supernatural. That doesn't happen by chance. In fact, I've never heard of anybody becoming pregnant not being in relationships with a man. Have you? Okay, guys, come on. This is. Have you ever heard that? Say no. There you go. It's like a softball question, all right? So I thought, okay, this is an interesting one. And when I go and study these prophecies in Isaiah, I was like, okay, I want to see if that was fulfilled with Jesus. The next one I looked at was Micah 5:2, a very famous one. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So I was like, well, this is an obvious one. You know, that virgin birth thing, I was still a little skeptical from my scientific point of view, but you don't get the plan where you're born, do you? I mean, you have no say in that at all. Only your parents get to decide where you're born because you're not born yet, right? So that one really hit me hard as a scientist. I was like, okay, this is really easy to identify. If someone came from Bethlehem, great, he could be the Messiah. If they didn't, then he's not the Messiah. And then that last part too, whose goings forth of old from everlasting, gave me pause too. It's like, wait, that sounds like the only person that can be is God. What are you talking about? So I moved on to another prophecy from Isaiah 9. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that one gave me pause because it had that idea that the Messiah is going to be God, that he's going to be this counselor, that it has wisdom, that he's going to be the mighty God himself. And when it says Everlasting Father, that's the idea of a king ruling over his kingdom, that he is a father to his kingdom, and he would bring peace to the world. Okay, I got to look for somebody that looks like that. I looked at another one in Isaiah 53. I couldn't fit it all on one slide, so I just picked a part of it. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercessions for the transgressor. And when you read that section in Isaiah, I realize, okay, this doesn't make sense now. He's a king of peace. This Messiah is supposed to do radical things and rule over people and be a wise counselor and a father over a kingdom, and yet he's going to die. And he's going to be numbered with people who are criminals, who deserve death. And he's going to bear our sins. How is that going to happen? And he's going to pray for those who have broken God's laws, transgressed, stepped over the line of God's laws. That one impacted me greatly. I went further into the Psalms, too. We saw this a couple weeks ago, where Psalm 22 gives a beautiful picture of the crucifixion. In that the Christ, the Messiah, would not have any of his bones broken, but they'd be pulled out of joint.
and that his hands would be pierced and his feet would be pierced. This is radical because the idea of crucifixion was not developed when David wrote this. There was nothing where you pierced their hands and their feet. And yet David wrote this song and it pointed to a crucifixion. Psalm 41 says even something more shocking to me that you can't really plan. That even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So there's going to be this betrayal that happened to the Messiah. Someone who was very close to him, a friend, was going to betray them. And I like that as a scientist because I want tangible things. I want proof. Supernatural stuff, I always had a hard time believing that. I do now, of course. But I wanted tangible things. So I was looking for a guy who was betrayed by a familiar friend. There were two more I also looked at in Zechariah. Zechariah 11 talked about this person who's going to be betraying the Messiah being paid off with 30 pieces of silver. I love that. That's very specific. I'm going to look for that. And in Zechariah 9:9, it said, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." Okay, I got to look for this guy that's going to be riding on a donkey. So I looked at the Old Testament, at the prophecies there, and I said, let me compare it to the life of Jesus. And you can go to any of the Gospels. Matthew is a great one because he focuses a lot on Jewish prophecies because the audience he is writing to are Jews. But I found this about every one of those prophecies. I saw that every one of them was fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. The virgin birth, this town of Bethlehem, that Jesus was called God in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I saw that in Matthew 27, that Jesus was a substitute for our sins, that he was pierced on this cross in his hands and his feet, that he was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, and that when he entered into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, before he went to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, he rode on a donkey. And when I sat and digested all those prophecies about Jesus and how he fulfilled them, I could not deny that perhaps he was the Messiah, the Christ, which just means the Anointed One. In fact, there is a historian, researcher, mathematician named Peter Stoner, who tried to ask the question, what is the likelihood of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies from the Old Testament? And he did some math, and you can maybe, me being a scientist, I was like, okay, you know, he chose some probabilities for each prophecy, so maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong. But he came up with a conclusion that just to fulfill 8 of those prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, that it would be one person fulfilling it in a number that is called 1 times 10 to the 17th. If you don't know what that number is, I don't know either. I don't know how to call it. It's a bazillion, gillion, trillion, million or something like that. But just think of a 1 with 17 zeros after it. And what that means is that a person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies is like winning the Powerball 300 million times in a row. Now, is that any chance at all? No. And there are at least 48 solid prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled, perhaps even up to 300. So I walked away very convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. I couldn't deny that looking at the Scriptures, that he fulfilled every single one of those prophecies, and I pored over it. I want to know the truth, and so there was even more prophecies I looked at, and I realized, wow, Jesus is the Anointed One. That brought me to the next question. Okay, Jesus is a real historical figure. He is the Messiah. Did he die on the cross? Did that really happen? So what I did is I started researching and understanding what exactly is a Roman crucifixion. And I looked at the Gospels saying, what exactly did they do to Jesus? And would he have survived those things that they did to him? Or is it without a doubt, clear as day, that Jesus died because of the crucifixion? Because there are some people that use a theory called the swoon theory, that he just fainted on the cross, and then he woke up in the grave, rolled a massive, huge stone aside, somehow avoided the guards, and then secretly ran away in the night after being crucified on the cross. Well, let's look at the crucifixion. Would this have killed Jesus? So I started doing some researching. The first thing I want to look at was even before the cross, it is the Roman flogging. What exactly happened when Jesus was flogged by the Romans? Well, as I started researching that, what Romans would do is they had this long whip with these balls of metal and sometimes even bone in this whip, and they would put a person, tie him to a post, and then start smacking him with this whip. Now, I want you to imagine, with the Jews, they said that you could only have 40 lashes minus one, meaning 39 lashes. So that was sort of their standard, because the problem with Roman flogging is that if you do too much of it, you will kill the person. And that had happened in history. But the Jews, so that's why the Jews had this number, just only 39 lashes. But the Romans really didn't have that number. And what was likely happening as Jesus is being flogged is he's tied to a post and there's one guard hitting him over and over again. And as he's winding up, there might have been another guard on this side coming down. So it might have been two guards flogging him. And these guards, looking at history, might not have been sober either. A lot of times they would get drunk, because, I mean, it is kind of gruesome. So imagine a drunk Roman soldier getting all his aggression out on this prisoner. They don't know who he is. They don't care who he is. They just get to beat him. And what would happen as that lashing would happen, the bones and the balls would dig into the flesh and eventually even start getting into the muscles of the person, and sometimes even going all the way down to the bone. Medically, what this causes is something called hypovolemic shock. It's a condition where there is such severe blood loss that you have a drop in blood pressure in the person, rapid heartbeat, weakness, and intense thirst. And many people, as they were flogged by the Romans, would die. So by the time Jesus reached the cross, he would have already been in critical life-threatening condition. Well, then you have the crucifixion. What was a crucifixion like? The crucifixion was designed by the Romans to be a slow, torturous death. The people were meant to suffer and to be on display. As everybody walked by the road, they would see that if you messed with the Roman Empire, this is what would happen to you. And what they would do is they'd take 5 to 7 inch long nails and put them in the wrist of each person, right here and right here. And they would drive it through a person's heel, going through both their feet. Oftentimes, in fact, probably most times, it would hit one of those major nerves in both the wrists and the feet, causing intense, unbearable pain. In fact, a word was invented to describe that pain, and that word is excruciating, which means from out of the cross. After that, as they lift the person up, their shoulders would dislocate, making it more painful as they sat there. And every moment on that cross would be intense agony, making survival after the flogging even less possible. Eventually, a person that was crucified could hardly breathe. And the primary cause of death in a crucifixion was asphyxiation or suffocation. The body position as they hung on that cross made it very difficult to exhale. And so what the prisoners would have to do is push up on their feet just to get a breath and put it out. And eventually, as you do that over and over again, and again, you're hitting those medial nerves in both the hands and the feet, excruciating pain. Eventually, you just can't do it anymore. And you suffocate to death. Sometimes the Romans would even break the bones, the shins of the prisoners, to speed the process along so you couldn't lift up and catch your breath. So Jesus, after being flogged, bleeding to death, hung on a cross, he also found it hard to breathe, guaranteeing his death. But in addition to suffocation, the person crucified would also experience severe physiological stress in their body. Carbon dioxide would start building up in the blood because the person can't breathe. And when that happens, from that shallow breathing, it disrupts the heart's rhythm, and eventually it leads to cardiac arrest. So you have the extreme blood loss from the flogging that causes hypovolemic shock. You have the excruciating pain of the cross. You have the inability to breathe. And then your heart stops. But on top of that, when we look at the accounts of what happened to Jesus, there was something even else that happened that assured his death. It was going to be Passover soon, so the Jews wanted the people taken off of the cross and properly buried before they actually celebrate the holiday, because they couldn't do it if they were touching a dead person. And so they asked the guards, the Roman guards, to speed up the process, and so they started breaking bones. And when they got to Jesus, it looked like he was already dead. And he was likely already dead for quite a while, actually. What happens when you die, from what I understand medically, and even before you die, if you have severe trauma, what happens to your hearts and your lungs, that sac around it starts to fill up with, for lack of a better word, fluid, water-like substances. So as Jesus was flogged, as he was crucified, as he was finding it hard to breathe, pushing up, as his heart was struggling just to beat, fluid started building up around his heart. And when you die, that also continues. And when they got to Jesus, the Roman guards looked at him and said, "We think he's dead." And you got to understand, these are Roman executioners. They're not new to this. They understand what a dead person looks like. They looked at him and said, "We think he's dead. Let's just be sure, though." And they took a spear and stabbed it between the fifth and the sixth rib, going all the way up, probably through his lungs, to his heart, lacerating them, causing immediate death. And let's remember, like I just even mentioned briefly, that when it comes to executions, the Romans were very good at it. They had a lot of practice to keep the peace. They executed a lot of criminals. And the thing with Roman executioners is if they did not make sure a person was dead after they had experienced a crucifixion, guess what would happen to them? They would be executed. So their jobs, their lives were on the line to make sure the people that they crucified were dead. So when I looked at all of those truths from a historic standpoint, I came to a realization that, oh yes, Jesus clearly died on the cross, without a doubt in my mind. So Jesus was a real person, I came to realize that, yeah, it looks like he fulfills the prophecies in the Old Testament. And doing some scientific investigation, looking into crucifixion, there is no way, and there has been no record of anyone surviving a crucifixion in history. So I could walk away with great confidence believing that Jesus did die on that cross. But there was one last question I wanted to answer. Okay, that might all be true, but one thing I need to know. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Because really, Christianity rises or falls on this one truth. Paul talks about this as he writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he says, our faith is futile. What's the point? We might as well sell this building, lock it up, and go home. But if Jesus rose from the dead, It changed everything for me. Because in my own life experience, and probably yours as well, we have never seen someone rise from the dead. So there is no natural explanation that could explain a person rising from the dead. It has to be supernatural. So I wanted to know the evidence. I wanted to know, what do we see in Scripture? Is there good evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead? Now, unfortunately, when it comes to the resurrection, none of us were there, right? And unfortunately, they did not have things like iPhones or Androids where you could film the thing. But just like crime scene investigators, detectives, even though you're not at the scene of the crime and you did not observe it, you can still look at the evidence and come to a conclusion who the murderer might be or what happened to the victim. And the same thing is actually for scientists as you look at fossils. As you look at fossils, you can understand sort of what the animal was, perhaps what they ate, and glean some evidence from it. So I want to know, is there any evidence, what strong evidence is there that perhaps could testify in a court of law that Jesus truly did rise from the dead? Well, let's just point this out and look at what Scripture actually says the evidence is. Scripture says, yes, there is good evidence. In fact, just like any crime scene investigation, some of the best evidence are the eyewitnesses. Now, usually in a crime scene, if you have more than two or three witnesses that maybe perhaps saw the murderer or saw what happened to the victim, that's great. You can have them come testify in a court of law. It's going to help your case greatly. If you have more than two or three people, all the better. So I looked at 1 Corinthians 15 and saw what Scripture said about who the witnesses were. And this is what 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8 say. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Basically saying, some of them have died, but a lot of them are still alive. Go ask them yourself. After that, Jesus was seen by James. That's Jesus' half-brother. Then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, as by one born out of due time. Well, I started looking into, okay, let's just take this from a scientific historical point of view and say, okay, are the historical documents we have about witnesses accurate? And I found in Scripture that, yes, the transmission of the Gospels, particularly, are very well transmitted through history. Like we said, they have over 5,800 manuscripts. And we have stuff you can go back to and see that they accurately are transmitted through history. It is not like a telephone game. That's one people like to say the Bible is like, oh, this person translated, and then later on someone wrote a different one, and then someone wrote a different one, but they never talk to each other. Think of it differently. If you played the telephone game, this is how Scripture was written. Okay, these people over here, you write the manuscripts. 100 years later, you guys are going to write a manuscript for your people, but then you look back to their manuscripts and make sure that everything is correct back to the original, and then so on and so forth. So there's this double checking that's going on with the manuscripts. And when I looked at the historical documents, I said, okay, they're reliable, so let's look at the Gospels and see what they say. And when we look at this from a scientific courtroom point of view, think of if we brought the case before a judge and said, did Jesus really rise from the dead? What would be the evidence? Who are the eyewitnesses? And the one that stuck out to me in that passage we read in 1 Corinthians is there are over 500 witnesses that saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, at one time. Now that was important to me, because if just one person said they saw Jesus, you'd be like, yeah, did you really? I don't know about that. If two people say they saw Jesus, it'd be like, well, you have been wrong in the past, so maybe this time. If three, it's like, okay, I'm getting a little bit more convinced. But if 500 people said, no, I saw the guy, he was real, I saw him, I touched him, Jesus rose from the dead. If you had 500 witnesses coming into the courtroom, do you realize it would take days to hear their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? anybody who brought that many witnesses into a courtroom here in America would have such overwhelming evidence that the judge would be like, this must have happened. So from a logical point of view, a rational point of view, I had to conclude, okay, this is tremendous evidence that Paul is writing during a time after Jesus rose from the dead saying, hey, if you want to see if this is true, go talk to these people. They all saw him. That was huge for me. Because now we're not just doing hearsay or just wondering if it happens. Like, no, there's a mass of people you could go look at. And they probably were people from all over that area. But then there was another thing I saw in Scripture. I was reading the Gospels that you don't really take into account unless you know historically what the Jewish culture was like. And that is this, that the first people to see the resurrected Jesus were not men, they were women. Now that's important. I'm not saying women are less valuable, that's not what Scripture is either, but in Jewish culture during that time, women were not considered reliable witnesses to bring into a legal courtroom. We could talk about the reasons why and how it's wrong, yes, but culturally, they weren't seen as witnesses that had authority to bring an accusation against someone. But yet the Gospels say the first people to see the resurrected Jesus were women. Now, if you were going to make up a fairy tale and try to convince the world about something that didn't happen, if you were writing something up and making it all up, you did something stupid here. You shouldn't have said the woman seen them first. It should have been men, because that would have been more meaningful to the cultures during that time. And yet what we see here, what convinced me is that no, Scriptures, the Gospels, are accurately sharing what actually happened in these events. They're not making it up. They're just saying this is what happened. The women were there. They were going to go tend to his body, as was the Jewish custom. They were going to put incense and help and give it respect. And when they get there, they find an angel. Actually, they found a couple angels. And they are awed. And they go back to tell the men. And you know what the men say? No way. We got to go see it ourselves. And so they start running to the tomb as well. They don't believe the women. That convinced me, like, okay, this is actually like real human experience. If that happened in our day, I would be wondering, I got to see it for myself. I got to see the tomb is empty. So that fact convinced me in a court of law, like that's pretty powerful, that culturally women weren't reliable witnesses, and yet the Gospels say they're the first witnesses. And then another one as I studied was the skeptics believed, three skeptics in particular. The first skeptic was one of the 12 disciples named Thomas, Doubting Thomas. I always joke about my name is Peter Thomas O'Neill. I was the one that denied Jesus and doubted him. So, hey. But Thomas, right, he said, I won't believe that Jesus is resurrected unless I touch him with my hands. I got to admit, I'm a Thomas, though. I am a Thomas. I'd be the same way. Like, this is crazy stuff you're talking about. This is supernatural stuff. This doesn't happen that often. I want to touch the guy if he's really resurrected. And he touches Jesus. He says, my Lord and my God. Changes his life, and he's willing to die for his faith in Christ. Another person was James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, if you read the Gospels, did not follow Jesus. Think about that. If you grow up with this perfect brother that doesn't do anything wrong, it would annoy you to no end. And you see in the Gospels, as Jesus is doing his ministry, they come and try to take him away because they think he's a crazy person, and they feel like he's disrespecting the family. So, and Jesus even says, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown, and he wasn't. And so imagine, Brother James was like, this guy's crazy, he is not the Messiah, I can't believe my brother. Yeah, okay, you're really goody-two-shoes, but you are not the Messiah. And yet, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, James has an encounter with the risen Jesus, and it transforms his life. He's the head of the Jerusalem church. Well-respected, that even Paul goes and talks to him before he goes to the Gentiles. Jesus' own half-brother became convinced that he was the Messiah. That hit me hard, because I got two sisters, and they would not call me the Messiah, I'll tell you that. But for James to do a 180 blew my mind. And then the third skeptic was someone who hated Christians, who tried to stomp out Christianity. He wanted Christians killed for their faith. And his name was Saul, who got his changed his name to Paul. Paul had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it changed his life. It changed his life so much that he becomes this apostle to the Gentiles. And Gentiles just means all the other nations besides Israel, okay? And he goes all over the known world, transforming lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he believes and he's changed so much that he goes to Roman prison and is eventually executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. When you have turned skeptics around to believe a truth to where they're willing to die for it, that made me pause and look. And then another one. This one meant a lot to me because, again, I'm a scientist at heart. Supernatural things, you're not going to get me to believe it just willy-nilly because you say it happened. I want to investigate it. I want to see evidence. I want to see facts. And one thing I see throughout the gospel is that Jesus is not this like, ooh, I'm alive, hey, and then he kind of disappears. He's not the spirit. Like, he's like, hey, yo, let's eat some food right here. I know, sorry, I'm getting all slang. But like, he sits down and eats, proving he's not some spirit. He has a physical resurrected body. He talks. He says, touch my hands, Thomas. See that I am real. He talks to people. Not for a short period of time, but length of times. Over and over again, he meets similar people. He meets his disciples over and over again before he's taken up to heaven. In fact, when you look at the Gospels, it says that Jesus stayed on this earth after his resurrection for 40 days. That blew my mind. Because usually when you hear about like fairy tales or like, oh, I saw Bigfoot or something like that, you're like, let me see the picture. And it's like, oh, it's all blurry. You know, but they only saw them for 1 second. Like, Jesus stayed here for 40 days after he rose from the dead, proving that he was alive. Well, after that, I walked away saying, well, if I was to take all this evidence into the court of law here in America, this would be overwhelming evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. There was an empty tomb. There were people, the Jews said, well, somebody stole his body, because if his disciples or somebody else had taken them, they could just bring the body back and say, actually, he's still dead. So there's great evidence there was an empty tomb, and there's more and more as you can research. And I encourage you to do this. Don't just take my word for it. If you're wondering who Jesus is, go and look it up yourself. Because at the end of the day, when I was looking at this question, who is Jesus, when I'm 20 years old in college trying to figure out who Jesus is, I walked away convinced that yes, Jesus was a real historical person. Yes, he was really the Messiah. Yes, he really did die on the cross. Yes, he really did rise from the dead. And that changed me forever. I couldn't ignore the evidence anymore. And I remember it was in October 2000 that I gave my life to Christ. I trusted that he was real, that he was the Messiah, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose from the dead. I realized that trusting in Jesus wasn't about being religious. It wasn't about that for me. Or even having blind faith. I realize that believing who Jesus is grounded in reality. It is a rational faith to believe that he was real, he is the Messiah, he is our Savior who died on the cross, and he did rise from the dead. And that's what I walk away with when I was 20 years old. It changed my life. I realized that Jesus isn't a story that people made up in history, that Jesus is the reality that changes everything. We've been going over to the high school and sharing with people who Jesus is. And maybe you're here this morning and you have not trusted in him, but maybe you've become convinced that he really is the Messiah. I want to invite you to come after service. There's a room as you walk out to the left called the Mary and Martha room. If you want to put your faith in Jesus today, if you're believing Him right now, you are saved. And we'd love to talk to you after service in that room. Perhaps, though, you've been drifting. You have trusted in Christ, but you've been drifting. You've been doing things your own way. But you say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to give Him my entire life. I want to surrender all. If you would like to pray with us and recommit your life to following Christ, come to that same room. We'd love to pray with you and talk to you about recommitting your life to Christ. Because this is the most important thing in the world. Last Thursday, we were over at the high school, in Parkview High School, and I had the privilege of talking to these girls and sharing the gospel with them. And let me share it with you right now. I know many of you know it, but let me teach you then how to share it so you can share it with someone after service today. I always love talking about the gospel. It's summed up in Lot of the proud, grace to the humble. Lot of the proud. We are all sinners. We've all broken God's law. For me, when I looked at it, I've lied, I've stolen, I've lusted, which Jesus says is adultery in your heart. I've hated, which Jesus says is murder in your heart. I've disobeyed my parents, can ask my sisters. I didn't keep God, number one. I've bowed down to idols, maybe not wooden statues, but there are certainly things in my life that I treat more importantly than God. I've blasphemed God's name, used it as a cuss word, made promises in His name that I didn't follow through on. When I look at God's law, it humbles me, and it should humble you as well. You see, none of us are good. We are all guilty, lying, thieving, murderous adulterers probably in our heart that disobeyed their parents, does not keep God number one, and has bowed down to idols and blasphemed His name. And God has said, listen, there's going to be a judgment day where you're going to be judged by His law. And every one of us is going to be found guilty. And a lot of people think that, well, yeah, but if I do more good deeds, then God will forgive me. But if you take that into a courtroom here in America, does that work? If I have murdered someone and say, yeah, but God, judge, you know, hey, look at this. I was kind to my family, my friends. I gave money sometimes, helped out the homeless shelter. You should let me go. The judge would be like, no, you murdered someone, you're going to jail. We have broken God's laws. So don't think you can point back and say, yeah, but I did a lot of good stuff. Or, but I'm really, really sorry. The same person said, I'm sorry, in the courtroom here in America, they'd be like, that's great that you're sorry. There's still a punishment for your crime. And the same is going to be true on Judgment Day. If you go up to God and say, yeah, but God, I did a lot of good things, He says, it doesn't matter, you're a criminal. And for me to be a just, good judge, I must punish you. Yeah, but God, I'm really sorry. I'm glad you're sorry. But for me to be a just, good judge, someone has to pay for your crimes. And the person you have chosen is you. And the prison that God sends people who have not trusted in Christ is eternity in hell. But then you give grace to the humble. Oftentimes I'll ask people when I share that, does that concern you, that you're guilty, breaking God's laws, that you deserve to go to hell? If they say no, I leave them there. And I'll leave you there if that's you today. Sit with God's law. Let it convict your heart. It did for me. But if you realize you are a sinner, you go to grace of the humble. God made a way for us to be forgiven, to have everlasting life. God sent Jesus, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, was a perfect lamb. And as He was dying on that cross, He did it willingly for you and me to take the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve for our crimes, onto Himself. And then not only that, not only did He take and bear the weight of our sin, 3 days later, He rose from the grave, showing He had defeated death and sin. And now He gives us the hope. He gives us a hope of forgiveness, that we can become right with God, that we can be called a child of God, that we can be born again where the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and that you too, when you die, your spirit will go be with the Lord in the present heaven, but anywhere you're going to stay. It's not like some harps in the clouds, you know, with the little angel wings. That's not what heaven is. You guys realize that. Go read Scripture. Heaven, for us, that's temporary. It's Abraham's bosom in Luke 16 is talked about. Then you got like Hades down here. It's temporary holding cells. When Jesus comes back a second time, we're all coming with him, and guess what we get? Resurrected body, just like him. And that thing's pretty cool. It's like popping in and out of like buildings that have locked doors. Who knows if ours can do that? Fly like Superman, like Jesus, up in the air when he went to heaven? Who knows? I'm not saying I know, but I'm just saying. Everlasting life. A life everlasting. You'll come back, rule with Christ 1,000 years, and have the eternal heaven, the eternal universe, the earth. Read Revelation 21, new earth, new heavens. That means that there's going to be a real physical place we live on for eternity with the Lord in a real universe that's no longer cursed. That's the hope we have in Jesus Christ. It's not just forgiveness of sins, but he offers us eternal life with him forever and ever. So if you have not trusted in Christ, I urge you to think about that one question. Who is Jesus? And come and see us as you go out after service. If you've drifted and want to recommit your life, as you go out, come and see us. We want to pray with you. I invite all of us here right now to give God everything that we are. I know many of you already do. And I want to say, I see it and God sees it. You live for Jesus. You celebrate, you worship him. You give him your life every day. And I know all of you understand that you ain't a good person. We're not better than anybody else in this world. We just have a better position because we trusted in Christ. And we want to share that good news to anybody and everybody we could talk to. So believe in him, trust him, follow him, because Jesus is not just someone you think about. He is the Savior who changes everything. Amen? Let me pray. We worship you, Lord Jesus, as our risen Savior, our King, our Lord, our Master, our Friend. And we thank you for the hope that we have through your death and resurrection. And we worship you and celebrate you today. Thank you for making that plan. Thank you for before time began, you knew exactly what you were doing. That the cross was not a surprise. It was exactly part of your plan. And God, I pray for anybody here, if they are convicted today of who you are, Jesus, I pray you would bring them to faith. All they have to do is believe, Lord, help them see that. Let the Holy Spirit work in them and let them be a new creation in Christ Jesus. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to proclaim this truth around our world, both in our community and sending missionaries wherever they may go. God, let us proclaim the name of Jesus and be unashamed, for he is worthy of praise. It's in his name I pray these things. Amen.